Amen. Want to welcome all of our folks tonight and all of our people on YouTube, my family in Ohio and Maryland and out in Las Vegas, and just want to, if you have a question tonight, you can fire it in to Woody's on the board back there tonight, and he'll get them up to me. I've got a couple that have come in this week, and if you have a question here, we'll get to them here in just a little bit, but good to have you here tonight, and who's got the mic tonight? Anybody who's running the mic tonight? Okay, Aaron. Let's start here and give you guys a shot first. Anybody got a question here that we can get going on? Up front here.
On the website, you
Never mind. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I forgot
on the website, you gave you gave the study between the judges and the prime minister, comparing the judges and the prime minister of Israel. We had the 13th ones last year. The 13th prime minister, the new one, came in last year in June. Is there any way knowing the time frame, how long before that one prime minister usher in the Antichrist?
Yeah, I would say that when we laid that out a while back, what happened was, and what he's talking about here, a couple of years ago, several years ago, I showed you and I took a night and lined up that the judges in the book of Judges, how they lined up to the prime ministers of the nation of Israel, right across the board. Even the women, Deborah, lined up. And back then, which was probably 5 or 6 years ago, back then, we were a long way from where we're at now, and you never count the same one that's in office twice. Well, after we did that, Netanyahu stayed in for quite a while, and I told you then that the next one would probably be the one that brings it all to a head, or at least as the prime minister when it all comes to head. I don't know that he'll necessarily bring it all ahead, but he'll be when you line all those up. And you can see now worldwide where we're at. And, the world is the world's in trouble, man. And it's a thing where you can now actually see where all that is kind of coming together, and it just remains to be seen, you know, how it all plays out. But, man, what a crazy time we live in. Good for us, but not good for the rest of the world, but it's a mess. So, yeah, it remains to be seen. But he would match up to the one that right before it all comes to pieces, so we'll see what happens. So, well, I got a question here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And the question here, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 10, and it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Now, the question is asked that when you go back to Exodus, chapter 16, verse 33, you will find that they actually put three things in the Ark of the Covenant. They put in the Ten Commandments, which is here. They put in a pot of the manna that was being fed to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 16. And they also put the rod of Aaron, which is the priestly rod, in that. The question is, what happened to those other two? Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it makes it very clear, and I'll read it again. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein. It makes it very clear that there's only one thing there now. And her question is, what happened to the other two? When did they get taken out? And why are they not listed here in this particular thing? Now, let me just say this. This is how you learn your Bible. this gal read this. Immediately, a light came on. She saw something was not what she had known before. She obviously went back to Exodus and actually saw there in chapter 16 where they put those three things in. And so now she asked the question, how come here only the Ten Commandments are left? Now, before I lay this out, and I'm not just going to answer this, this is a great learning experience for all of us. But let me just probe the microns here. Anybody want to raise your hand and give me a plausible explanation why? And if tell you right now, if you give me the right answer and ruin what I'm going to say, you've got to leave. So only dumb answers that I'm looking for right now. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody want to venture a guess here? Sam, go over here and grab. I want us all to hear this. Sam, if you get this right, you're in trouble. I want you to know that. You better make something. No, I don't know. You know your Bible pretty good. Go ahead. We'll turn it off. That way I won't know what he's saying. Go ahead, Sam.
It's just a guess, but when the ark went over to the Philistines, could they have possibly...
They took it out?
Possibly.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a good guess. Okay. The wrong answer. Thank you. Okay. Anybody else want to take a shot at this one? This will test your mettle, boys and girls. Okay, well, we won't press the issue anymore. Oh, we got one back here. Oh, all right. Go back there. I think that's Rochelle.
My guess is it has something to do with the plagues coming
back.
Can you
turn her up a little bit? It's hard to hear. Go ahead.
I'm guessing that it has something to do with the plagues being revisited.
The what revisited?
The plagues during the time of tribulation.
The subplates?
Exodus.
You know what? I am sorry, guys. I forgot to put my hearing aids in, so you're going to have to really work with me tonight.
Back in Exodus, when Moses and Aaron used the rod for the plagues, when they led the children of Israel out of Egypt, those things are going to be repeated during the tribulation. Does it have anything to do with that?
Well, you're really close. You're close. But we got to take it a little bit farther than that. Oh, you're going to take a shot at it? Why not? I want to hear this one. Come on. Talk to me.
What they represent, Aaron's rod is...
Yeah, talking to that mic now.
Aaron's rod is the church, which isn't going on at this time, and it's a mystery. And the manna is a picture of the Word of God, which Christ hadn't come and hadn't been completed yet.
Well, you know, that's pretty good. Not right, but I mean, you got two pieces of it right. That's good. That's good. That's good. Okay. Now, look, this is a great question. It's a great question because I just don't, you know me, I just don't want to give you the answer. I want to show you how you get the answer. Now, we need to go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, I'm going to 1 Kings chapter 8, not because there's any real answer here, but this is where I got my notes, so we got to go here. 1 Kings chapter 8 is the companion passage. In other words, Chronicles gives you the story. 1 Kings 8 also gives you the story. I have a note there to go here, so that's why we're here. It's the same story. Well, I'll read it for you here. Let's see here. Let's pick it up in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. And they drew out the staves that at the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. The oracle is the temple, or the temple here that he was just built. And they were not seen without, and they are there unto this day. Now there's a reason why he says that. But we'll get back to that in a moment. But these are things you want to, when he said, there was no reason to say that. You know what? Tomorrow, when I have to face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything I'm up against, knowing that that's where those staves are still at isn't going to help me at all. So why did he say that? See, these are the things you want to look for. The little non-discriminate things that most people just blow off and never really think there's anything to. Usually it's a key to something else. So hang on to that one too. There was, verse 9, there was nothing in the ark, here we go, just like we read, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, same passage, so, but this is where, you know, I got all the stuff that I want to talk to you about. Now, this is, here's what I would be doing. Here's how you begin to figure this out. Establish what?
Context.
What is the context here in chapter 8, and what is the context back in 2 Chronicles chapter 5? What is the context of these passages here? Yes, yes. The what? No, the context. The context, not the doctrinal application. What is the context? Yes. The dedication of the temple. Right. The doctrinal is the millennium. But the context here, and this is where you want to go, the context here is this is where we're building Solomon's temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was given back to Moses when they came out of Egypt. We know that that is a type of Christ. And we know that when the nation of Israel wandered for 40 years, when they went, that ark was carried out in front of them. And they followed the route of that ark. That's a picture of you and me in our life following Christ on the road of life in an inspirational application, if you want to apply that. But that ark was the central part of what they did. Now, when they were wandering, they didn't have a temple. There was no building of God made. The temple was the tabernacle, which we know, we've studied many, many times, made up of skins, the tent with the Holy of Holies and all that, and the ark was in that. They tore that down, set it up for 40 years. But the ark always went before them, and they followed it. And those staves they're talking about, there was rings on the side of it. And those long staves went through those rings, and they carried it on their shoulders. That's what the staves were for. They ran those staves through both sides, and then they picked it up, and they carried it on their shoulder, and then that's how they carried it. So, my first part of my investigation is going to be to establish a context. The context, now I know, is the dedication of the temple. Now, the dedication of the temple is the high point of the nation of Israel, because that's what David was not allowed to build, but Solomon now is permitted to build it. And as has been laid out in a doctrinal application, the building of the temple and Solomon's 40 years is a picture of the millennium. Now, that is the second place I would go. Once I establish the context that it is the building of the temple, then the next thing I would establish is, what is that a picture of? Now we know that it's a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, here's what you want to follow with this thing. Now, the next thing I would notice is this is the last mention of the ark in the Bible. It's not mentioned anymore after here, and of course the companion passion over there in 2 Chronicles 5. There's no mention of the ark anyplace else in the Bible until you get to the book of Revelation. And when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, you're going to find that now the ark is up in heaven. So, someplace after the establishment of the temple, when the ark is put in that temple, it is taken up to heaven by God. Now, there's all kinds of theories on that. We've all enjoyed Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark and all that stuff, and it's very interesting and all of that stuff. And down through history, there have been all kinds of theories propagated by people out there of what really happened to the ark. And nobody really knows for sure, these guys, so they all make up these things. If you're a Bible believer, you know exactly what happened to it. But these guys, you know, one thing is that, I love this one, this is good. This is almost, I want to believe this one. But one of the theories is that it was smuggled out of Jerusalem, or out of the temple when Jerusalem fell, and it was buried. And it just happened to be buried in a cave that was under Golgotha's hill, where Christ was going to be crucified. Now, I could make this even better if we had some music, Woody, that you could bring up very slowly into this thing. And when Christ was crucified on the cross, the music needs to come up a little louder, Woody. Have the Old Path Boys sing the Camel Train. That'll fit really in here. As he was crucified on the cross, the blood ran down the cross into the ground and worked its way down in the ground and dripped through the ceiling of that cave, and underneath of it was the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood of Christ dripped on the mercy seat. I like that. If I was an idiot and didn't know anything about the Bible, I'd really buy into that one. I like that. I believe the Bible, and I almost want to believe into that. That sounds really good. I mean, of all the goofy stuff that's out there, I mean, one of the theories is that Adolf Hitler really found it, you know, and that he was looking for those kind of things. There's no question about that he was looking for biblical artifacts, and he was actually looking for it. So the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you got the Nazis in there, you know, who are looking for it too. That's based on fact. Obviously, they didn't find it. But, you know, they were out there scourging around trying to find it, all those things. They looked for the Holy Grail. That's the cup that Jesus supposedly drank out of, you know. And nobody ever figured it out. If you go to the Bible, it was really a styrofoam cup, and it just didn't last for 2,000 years. Just kidding you. But anyway, all that stuff is out there. But that is the best. I got to tell you, hands down, there's a lot of people who hear that story or read that, they will buy into that one. That is good as you can get and as wrong as you can get. But the truth of the matter is, if you're a Bible believer, here's what you're dealing with. This is the last time you find it. The next time you find it, it's up in heaven. God was not going to allow that to fall into the hands of the world, because of what it represented, not just as a type of Christ, but what it represented to the nation of Israel and everything that went on there. That mercy seat is a picture of God's throne. There's cherubims that are covering that, if you go back to the description in Exodus. That's a picture of God's throne with the cherubims around the throne, Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. So it's a thing where God was not going to allow that. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, I have no idea when he took it up. Obviously, it's gone by the time Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib come down around 606 B.C. because they sacked Jerusalem, and they didn't get it. Now, the Bible does tell you that they took a lot of the hallowed things that were the vessels, but they didn't get that. That was up in heaven. So Indiana Jones didn't find it. It isn't in a warehouse in Washington someplace stacked in a box with 1,000,000,000 other boxes back there. No, it's up in heaven for what it represents. Now, you want to mark that. This is the last time you find it. Now, as I'm working my way down through this and I start to see this, I know the context now is the building of the temple. I know that this is a picture of the millennium, Solomon's 40 years, where there's no war, everything's at peace. Now, he's allowed to build the temple. And I've told you this before. You have, you have Saul, who's the first king of Israel. He's a type of the Antichrist. Then you have David, who's the next king. Every battle he fights is a picture of the second coming of Christ that will destroy, in prophecy, the Antichrist. And then after, this is why he's not allowed to build the temple. He wipes out the last of Israel's enemies. When Solomon comes to the throne, Israel has no more enemies within her borders. And she now has every part of the land grant that was given to Abraham that ran from Turkey up in the north all the way down to Baghdad on the one side, all the way down on Egypt on the other side, and then straight across, which is the original Eden out of Genesis. And then in that Eden, there was a garden put eastward in that Eden, and there you go back to Genesis. So that's, you know, that's why that is such a central place. But forget that. Don't forget that, but move on here. This is why these 40 years are so important. So now we see that this 40-year reign, it is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, once I establish those concepts based on getting the definitive on it and getting it laid out with a context, now I can better understanding the millennium, why there is no priestly rod and why there is no manna, and all that is left is the pot of the Ten Commandments, the stones that were given to Moses. Now, I want you to look at this here for just a second and look at verse 9 again in 1 Kings 8. That'll work. Either way will work. Now, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, here's your key, or one of the keys. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. Okay, then what we have now has to do with the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. We also know from Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 that in the millennium, what does he do? He makes a new covenant with them. So now we've got completely a picture of what is going to take place in the millennium. Now, let's go back to the staves for a moment. This is why he said that they took the staves out and they put them someplace, and then they wanted you to know that the staves are there unto this day. Now, when he says unto this day, I'm not sure he was talking about 2022. He's probably talking about the day that he's writing this. I don't know where they're at, but be that as it may. Why is that? Why is that important? Why did he need to tell me? Why did he need to tell me that the staves were taken out and they were put someplace and never used again? Now, I'm going to raise your hand. I'm going to ask, I'll open this up to see, I brought you along so far. Now, to see if anybody can take me to the next step. Why is that? Yes, ma'am. Where do we get the mic up there?
In the Old Testament, it's the final resting place of the covenant is in the temple. And I'm thinking in the millennium, the reason that the other two items aren't in there is because Christ is on the throne in that same spot that the ark would be.
So you're saying the staves would have been in the way from him sitting on the throne?
No.
What are you saying? Give her the mic.
It's the final resting place
of
the ark, so it's not going anywhere. They don't. And then the reason the two items are not in the ark is because Christ fulfilled the law and he's sitting on the throne.
Give it to Pam. Let me see. Pam, she had her hand up too.
Just the staves are, it's a permanent place.
Yeah, that is the reason why there's no staves. Once the millennial comes, the ark goes nowhere. It stays. So that's the reason why he was careful to tell you that there's no more use for the staves. It ain't going anywhere. They're not caring anymore. That temple is a picture of the millennial temple where it will be in the millennium again, and it ain't ever leaving. Now, let's look at the priestly rod and the pot full of manna. Now, here's where it gets really good. And again, you were absolutely right. The pot of manna represents the Word of God, inspirationally. And the Aaron's rod represents the priesthood, inspirationally. Okay? For you and for me, that you can take that inspiration. Let's go back to the millennium and the doctrine. The reason why, and I'll tell you right up the front, just like you don't know when the ark goes back up to heaven, you don't know when these things were taken out. Obviously, they're taken out sometime before they bring it into the temple, but you're not told where, so, you know, you can just forget that. I'll never forget, I don't remember how long ago, when I was laying out 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles and all that, I always tell you about books you ought to get, and I've told you this before. Two of the books that you ought to get if you're going to study the Bible were actually put out by Liberty Bible College, Jerry Falwell's crowd back in the day. They actually gave them away if you gave money. Of course, he'd give anything away if you gave money. But they were commentaries that they actually used in their Bible college. One of them was a commentary on the Old Testament, which is about that thick and about that big. The other one is a commentary on the New Testament, which is about that thick. And I picked them up. I have had several copies. In fact, I've given some of you. There was time to time that people will bring in books here if somebody dies in the family, and they give them to us, and I go through them, and I just let you have them. And usually there's one of those, two of those in there. And I just give them away. I got mine years ago, and they're invaluable on one hand. They're totally invaluable on the other hand. They will never teach you anything about the Bible doctrinally. There's no spiritual insight into any of it. But it'll give you a good understanding of the order of history sometimes that is hard to figure out. It's good that way. But it's purely just for that. I say that saying this. I remember when I was putting my notes in here about the absence of the manna and the priestly rod, I looked in there just to see what they were going to say, because nobody had anything on it. And when it comes to that verse, they say in there, you could spend countless hours trying to figure out where they went, why they're not there anymore, to no avail. And that is pretty well sums up their commentary. There's nothing spiritual in it. It's great for an exactness of history or facts or events or defining things, like if you don't know what that means, many times they'll define it good for you. But trying to get anything out of it that really teaches you anything about the Bible, it's a waste of time on that, but it's very valuable for the other. You've got to have a balance of both of that material. I said all that to say this. You can know exactly why they're not in here. Once we establish the context, see it as the millennium, see it as the ark in the millennium, the fact that the staves are gone, now we would look at what is it going to be like in the millennium. We are told, now remember, the manna is a picture of the Word of God. There's no question about that. Aaron was a priest. So the Aaron's rod in there is a picture of Israel's priesthood. The manna was a picture of the Word of God. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments were given. Remember now, going back to our verse here, the Ten Commandments were dealing with a covenant. Now, when we get into the millennium, and here's where it gets a little deep. When we get into the millennium, when you go back into the minor prophets in some of those places, you will find, in the book of Zechariah and other places, that in the millennium, there is no need for the Word of God. There is no Bible in the millennium. There's no need for a Bible. Nobody is witnessing. In fact, I think it's in Zechariah that you're told if somebody witnesses to somebody about knowing the Lord, they kill him, they stab him. There is no witnessing in the millennium. There is no Bible in the millennium. Why? Because, first of all, Christ is on the throne, and the whole world sees him. It ain't going to be like today where you have people, even in Kansas City, that don't know who the Lord is or don't care who he is. It ain't going to be that way in the millennium. When he comes back in the millennium, at the second coming, every eye shall see him. And I don't care from Antarctica to Arctica, from Borneo to San Francisco, and there's a lot of similarities there, you're going to find that everybody on the planet knows who Christ is, that he's on the throne in Jerusalem, and there's going to be no need for any preacher, there's going to be no need for any Bible, there's going to be no need for anybody saying, do you know the Lord? Everybody on planet Earth is going to know exactly who he is. Now, there'll be no need for a priesthood. There will be no Levitical priesthood in the millennium. There'll be no priesthood like it was in the Old Testament. This is what you find in the book of Hebrews, where you find, and guys can't figure this out, the great study on Melchizedek, who everybody today don't know what to do with it. They make it Christ, they make it this, they make it that. They haven't got a clue. You're going to find seven times in your Bible where it talks about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. When the millennium takes place, there is no word of God, so it's taken out of the ark, because this is a picture of the millennium. There is no Aaron's rod, which is the priestly rod. It's taken out because there is no Levitical priesthood now. The order, the priesthood that we have now is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. That's Christ's eternal priesthood. Now, I didn't tell you the truth exactly. I have a tendency to do this. I said there was no Bible. That's not exactly true. There is no Bible like this. But there's now, during the millennium, 200 million, 400 million, 100 million, I have no idea how many million, of men and women from the church age in glorified bodies that now are just like Jesus Christ, and you are the Word of God. So there's no written Word of God, but the Word of God is here in the body of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you get God's glorified body, you get God's glorified the mind of Christ. You know what the mind of Christ is? It's the Word of God. So you are the Word of God. I am the Word of God, not in book form, but we're here in the body, just like Jesus Christ was. He was here as a man, but he was the Word of God. We will be here in a glorified body, his body, with the mind of Christ. We will be the Word of God. Now, you see the difference that I'm explaining it? Now, the second thing is, there is no Levitical priesthood, so Aaron's rod is gone. There's no pot of manna. It's gone. You now are the Word of God, and you now are the priesthood. Because we are made now, when you got, you may not know this right now. I know that today is St. Patrick's Day. You know, some of you got green on tonight, and now that's good. Some of you got turquoise on, you didn't quite have a green shirt, and I get that. This is as close as I could get to green. Usually my clothes are in the closet so long they are moldy with green, but Barb wouldn't let me wear those tonight. But anyway, it's a thing where I know it's St. Patrick's Day. I know that. And St. Patrick, you know, everybody wants to make him the Roman Catholic guy who took all the rats out of England or Dublin, Ireland, or wherever he was. And so they had a parade downtown today, you know, and everybody went to it and got drunk on green beer. Probably the fountains at the plaza were putting out green water. I mean, the drunks that drank too much were puking up green stuff. It's all the way it went today, you know. Happy St. Patrick's Day. Truth of the matter is, St. Patrick was a Bible-believing Christian. He never was connected with the Roman Catholic Church. If you would go over in a little cemetery over there in Dublin, Ireland, you see a little stone there that was said Patricius, the apostle to Ireland. He was a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, born-again, soul winner. He would go out into the wilderness of Ireland with a big drum at night. He'd beat on it till all the pagans came, and then he would preach the Word of God to them. He had nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church wanted to hitchhike off of his fame, so they made him a saint. Roman Catholic Church liked to do two things. They like to make canonized people to make them saints, and then they like to have a special class, which is a priest class. And the truth of the matter is, if you're saved here tonight, you are a saint and you are a priest. Catholic Church says, and I may have this wrong, but I think you have to experience to be a saint. You have to experience at least one miracle in your lifetime to be canonized as a saint. Well, that works for all of us because we all experienced the miracle of a new birth. So you're in. You are a priest tonight, but you are a priest not after the Levitical priesthood, which came down through father to son to father to son, which is what Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7 lays out for us. You're a priest after the spiritual priesthood of Melchizedek. That's why Melchizedek is such a mystery man in the Bible, because his, and yet the Bible tells you who he was if you want to study it out. But he's such a mystery man in the Bible because of the priesthood he represents. And that's why you find it seven times in your Bible, and it's a picture of Christ's priesthood, which is a spiritual priesthood, versus the Levitical priesthood, which was a physical priesthood. So when the millennium shows up, there'll be no Bible, you'll be there. There'll be no priesthood, you'll be the priest after the order of Melchizedek in the person and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which now will be glorified. So back here in 1 Kings and then in Chronicles, when you find the context is the millennium, and you find that Solomon is a type of Christ on the throne in the millennium and 40 years of peace, and they've now built the temple, when they bring the ark in to make it complete and consistent, somewhere along the line, they knew, and this is the beauty of the Bible, never breaking its consistency. You can count on the consistency of the Bible every time, in every way, in every place. This is why, in that Old Testament scenario, when they did that, somebody at some point took out the manna and took out the priestly rod, because I'm not saying they knew this, but I am saying that they took it out because it would have broken the consistency of Scriptures if you'd had a place by the context, which is the millennium, with the temple, Ark of the Covenant, in the millennium, in the temple, and you'd have had those two items in there, because that would have broken the consistency and the doctrine of the millennium. You see how the Bible goes together? Now, I'm not saying that would be an easy thing to figure out, but I am telling you this. When you want to figure out your Bible, you've got to start with a process. You just don't look at it and decide what you think it's going to be. You have to begin by deduction, by establishing a context, and then working from that context, or a definitive passage, it can be one and the same, and then you start working it from there, and then you, as you build your case, as you see the context, and then you see what it's a type of, then you see Solomon, then you see the staves are taken away, then you start to see how the millennium, and then suddenly he tells you that the only thing left in it was something that dealt with a covenant to the nation of Israel, which what the millennium is going to be with the new covenant. And then I'm missing two objects. Now, by the time I get to that point, if I have any understanding of the Bible at all, I will now know that the reason why they're not in there is because we replaced both of those things. When you have your glorified body and you're in the millennium and you're reigning with Christ, you are the Word of God and you are the order of the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood. It's the difference between the physical, the Levitical priesthood and the spiritual priesthood that Christ represented. So that's how you figure that out. That's why they're not in there. And it's one of the great studies in the Bible. But, you know, I just don't, when you get something like this, I want to show you how you do it. Because it isn't just here. This is the way you do it with whatever you're doing in the Bible. Otherwise, you're going to get out there on some rabbit trail someplace that leads you to nowhere. You've got to stay with the line of the Scripture and follow the unbroken chain of evidence as the Bible lays it out. You'll notice, I didn't go to the Greek one time, didn't go to the Hebrew one time. You know why? It would have been a waste of the time. You couldn't get anything out of that from there. What you do is follow God's systematic theology. You start with a context, you develop it, you see what it is inspirationally and doctrinally, you see what you're dealing with here, what the ark represents, why he tells you those little things about the staves being gone, why he told you that this had to do with a covenant to Israel. Boy, those are your clues. And then if you know anything about the millennium from the book of Zechariah or some of those other minor prophets, you know that nobody's preaching the Bible in the millennium. Nobody's saying, hey, do you know the Lord is your own personal Savior? No, not in the millennium, maybe now, but not in that dispensation. Everybody knows who he is. And there's no need for a Bible. There's no need for a priesthood because there's about 800 million sinless, glorified beings walking around that look just like Christ, that are the Word of God, and that are part of Christ's priesthood. So that's what you got. So, yeah.
Number one, is it worth mentioning that taking the staves out is actually a violation of the law?
I'm sorry, what now?
Is it worth mentioning that taking the staves out is actually a violation of the law?
Not when they got to the temple, it wasn't. It would have been a violation if they'd have taken them out when they were traveling. Before. But now that it's at its resting place.
Okay.
So there's no need for them anymore.
Okay.
Yeah.
The second one, so no priesthood is needed, but over there in Zechariah, you have the nations bringing sacrifices. So how does that connect but not with the priesthood?
Well, that's in Zechariah chapter 14 you're talking about, and that is the, but that sacrifice, those sacrifices there, you know, they are sacrifices that are commemorating the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to see this too, and now that you brought this up, look at verse 1 and 2. Let's read them together. 1 Kings 8. Now here's another clue. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel under the king, Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all, now watch this. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves under King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that tells you that they brought this ark in at the Feast of Tabernacles, which also tells you that the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium starts with the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, that's another great key. You know, you're going to find that the nation of Israel, from Abraham up to Exodus chapter 12, they began the first of their year every year. We do it in January. They did it at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is around September 20 through 23rd, somewhere in there. And that was the beginning of their year from Abraham all the way up to Exodus chapter 12. Now, when he brings them out in Exodus chapter 12, he changes that, and he tells you that in the first couple of verses there. He changes it from the Feast of the Tabernacles to the Passover, because the Passover is represented of Exodus chapter 12, the night that the death angel passed over them. And so, you know, and then, of course, that doctrinally, inspirationally, it's a picture of the crucifixion. But that's why you find that the Feast of Tabernacles is the most, one of the most unknown, greatest unknown concepts to study in the Bible. It's the date of the creation back in Genesis, Feast of Tabernacles. It's also the date of the birth of Christ, Feast of Tabernacles. It's also Israel's year, beginning of the year up to Exodus 12, and then it is the time of the year for the second coming of Christ. So, yeah, that's what you got. So all those things, when you get in there, will point you and give you without a doubt what you're dealing with. And you don't have to open up any commentary. You don't have to. All you're going to do is just use your Bible, follow what you know. Follow the chain of evidence, and the Bible will always lead you home with the right answer. So, anything back there, Woody, we got? All right, let's go with it. Oh, wait, you got something else? Or was
it? New question.
Huh?
New.
Okay, hang on. Let's get one off the... We've been neglecting the people on the website for the last 3 weeks.
Leviticus 18:21. Correct.
It says, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord.
The question is, was Molech a fallen angel that began to be worshipped, or was he a man-made God?
So his question is, on Molech here, is this Molech here, named after one of the fallen angels of Genesis 6?
I'm assuming. He just...
I mean, that's what it sounds like.
Yeah,
asking.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, let's take it that that's what it is, because that's what it probably is. Now, let me explain to you about the fire of Molech, first of all. Molech is a false god. Molech is the fire god. And what they did in the Old Testament when they got messed up in Baal worship and all the other things that they did, they began to worship Molech, the fire god. And in pagan religions, the people in the religions that are making that are always involved in some form of human sacrifice to appease their god. And so you see where, I don't care what it is, that when they follow those false gods, they all demand, or they at least they want to appease them and keep them happy. So they'll, where God offers, or God asks for sacrifices of animals, they actually want sacrifices of human beings. Now, I guess I didn't tell you the whole truth on that one either, because I said the pagans always offered up their children to false gods. I've been in the ministry over 50 years. A lot of God's people do the same thing with their kids. But that's another message. So Molech is the fire god. What they did was, is they built a big brass image, kind of like Buddha with a big belly. And was hollow here in the front, and they built a fire inside. And the fire would rate fire of Molech, fire god. And the hands were down in front, and they were mechanical. In other words, they had cranks on either side. And what they did in the fever pitch to their god Molech is they would take the sacrifice, usually a baby. Sometimes it had to be the firstborn or whatever, but they would take the baby and lay it in the hands of that brazen Molech god, and then in the religious aspect, they would crank those hands and it would pick it up and dump the baby into the fire, and it would be consumed as an offering to Molech. This is, you're going to find this a lot in the Old Testament. It calls about the fire of Molech. Actually, Solomon, even when he got really messed up, he even had some of his kids, because he had so many wives, it didn't really matter. But anyway, did some of his kids that way too. But it's crazy. But that was Molech, and you find him throughout the Old Testament and made reference to. So now when you read it, you'll know exactly what you're dealing with. The question is Molech named after, I'm assuming in your question, sir, after the one of the fallen angels. Did it say fallen angels in this question? Yeah, okay, that gives me a context. That would be Genesis chapter 6 or one of the fallen angels. Here's my answer to that. There's nowhere in the Bible that it tells you that. But I'm going to tell you right now, most of their gods that they worshiped were connected to those guys in Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to say, probably, even though you can't prove it, you probably would not lose your money on a bet. Because you find out all the different times. I showed you over there in Acts chapter 7 in Institute last time how that they talk about the Star of Rephidim. And we make that today the Star of David, that six-pointed star, you know, that everybody wears. They call the Star of David. There is no Star of David in the Bible. There is no Star of David anywhere in Israel's history from God. The Star of David was that Star of Rephidim, who was a false god. That, too, probably goes back to that. We know that Baal worship does because of everything. And you got to remember, in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God came down, you were told that they became mighty men of renown. In other words, they had a history to them, that a legacy that carried on down through things. We know that back after Genesis 6, when you get into the Tower of Babel, when you get into, you know, all the nations and going their way, you know that they named the constellations after the gods. I mean, Osiphius, Hercules, Orion, you know, every one of those are one of the mighty men of valor that you find, not valor, but one of the mighty men you find back in Genesis chapter 6, Hercules. In fact, the whole biblical picture is laid out through that. You have the Perseus who's trying to rescue Andromeda, the woman, from the dragon, Cracius, which is Draco the dragon. You have, you know, that in the sky. Perseus was, one of the mighty men of Genesis 6, I'm sure. Who knows who, you know, Andromeda was. But then you have Pegasus, the winged horse. You have those back there in Genesis. I mean, it's just, you know, it all is connected. So I would say, even though you can't find a place in the Bible where it does that, that is probably true. I'll tell you where you need to go if you're listening. There's a book out called Babylon Mystery. Is that right, John, by Woodrow? Babylon Mystery? Is that the name of it? Or is it Babylon Mystery Religion or Babylon? Huh? Babylon Mystery Religion. There's a book called Babylon Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. Yeah, Ralph Woodrow. I've never read a book that connected in a better way everything out of Genesis 6 coming up through ancient history and then linking it to modern day religion as he did. And he ties it into the Catholic Church in an unbelievable way of showing you how it moved its way down through history. Now, when I say that, you got to make sure you get the right one. He wrote the original Babylon Mystery, and he just knocked it out of the ballpark. I have never seen a book that laid it out as easily, cleaner, and I do remember he has Moloch in there. I do remember that because he showed, that's where I saw the mechanical hands. Then, I don't know what happened. Somebody got to him. I would love to know the story. His second book, it's the same title, isn't it? It's not? I think it is. Anyway, he wrote a second book. And in the second book, Babylon Mystery, he actually takes away from everything he said in the first book and says it wasn't right. And he completely, in the second book, destroys everything he said in the first book. And I looked at those two books. I have both of them. I think we have them in a bookstore. I looked at both of them, and I thought to myself, somebody got to this guy. I mean, this guy, he had it in the first book where you could get every one of those gods nailed down out of Genesis 6, where they popped up in Hebrew history, and then how they translated into what we call Christianity today. Unbelievable book. I mean, he had it. And then he writes a second book and simply says, oops, none of that was true. and then he tries to backpedal in the thing. Somebody got to him. And I would give anything in the world to know who got a hold of him, what they said to him, or why he did that. But it's amazing. I always compared to him with the guy that, if you can ever find any of his books, they're out of print for years, but if you can find them from time to time, they're not cheap. They're not like Jerry Falwell's books you could probably buy for 25 cents on eBay, but the books by Avro Manhattan. Avro Manhattan was probably the world's foremost authority on the Roman Catholic Church. He died a number of years ago from a ripe old age. I don't know how he lived that long. I have never seen a guy who had more. Boy, he nailed it, man. He put out about 9 or 10 books. And I mean to tell you, it was his stuff was unbelievable. It was one of his books called Vietnam, Why Did We Go? We have that in the bookstore. It was that book that gave me the eye-opening thing of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. In fact, I did back in the day, it had to be back in the 80s, I did probably a 15 to 20 week layout of the assassination of JFK. We have that in there, and it's also in book form. And it was reading that book, Vietnam, Why Did We Go? By Avro Manhattan, that I'm reading it, and all of a sudden, it's just like the room was dark and somebody turned the lights on. There it was, right in front of me. And then from there, it was just a matter of connecting the dots. But he was absolutely, if you can ever find any of his books, he never recanted. He stayed true to the truth all the way through. But old Ralphie, baby, nobody got to him, man. But if you can find one of his original books, he'll give you all the insight into those sons of God and the God down through everything that's going on. So that's, but I would say, to answer your question, even though the Bible doesn't say they are, in most cases, that's where all these God, that's where all these things came from, out of Genesis 6. Yeah, pretty good. Her and then her. Her and then her. A little louder.
1 Chronicles 27.
What is it?
1 Chronicles 27.
We cannot give out that information. What movie is that from? Do you not hear me? We cannot give out that information. What movie is that from? You got it. Where are you at again now?
1 Chronicles 27, 23.
I need the book.
Chronicles.
First or second?
First.
You know what? I don't need this abuse. First Chronicles chapter 7?
27.
That's what I said. 1 Chronicles 27.
Verse 23.
Okay. My. 1 Chronicles 27, 23. But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of heaven.
Okay. So I know David, there's a couple of times where he's told to number, and he does, and then there's times when he does number the nation of Israel and isn't supposed to. This is right before he gives his final dedication to Solomon, or I'm sorry, final instructions to Solomon. But it seems like a peculiar statement. He's numbering the nation of Israel, but he's not numbering lower than the age of 21. And he uses the promise of Genesis 15:5 to not do that. And I'm just wanting to know why.
I would say the reason why, and he gave you a key here, because what he said to the stars of heaven, I would say here that the reason he did that is because he's preserving that generation, that they don't get wiped out, so that Israel has perpetual generations to follow. That would be my guess. I don't know of any place in the Bible that really lays that out, but looking at it, and here again, good question. When I saw that, the first thing that popped out was the stars of heaven. And I asked myself, what has that got to do with any of this? But then I remember Genesis 15, that he's talking of a perpetual Israel, and that would be he didn't want to wipe out that younger, that generation so they could keep the thing going. That would be my guess, even though I don't think there's any definitive where you can get it for sure. But looking at it, I would say that's what it is. Okay, over here. I can't see who that is, but over there.
I just thought it was worth mentioning in another book in the bookstore called the Angels and Aliens book by Jeffrey M. Martis. He has a passage in there talking about Moloch, and he connects it to the word Malak, which in Hebrew is the name angel.
Say again now. Help me on that.
In the Bible bookstore.
Our bookstore here?
Yes.
Okay. In short sentences. Go ahead.
You're fine.
In the Bible bookstore, Bob saw the dog. The dog saw Bob. Go ahead.
The book Angels and Aliens from Outer Space by
the
Jeffrey.
The book Angels from Outer Space?
Close enough. But there's a passage in there talking about Moloch, previous in question.
Who?
Moloch.
Noah?
Moloch.
There's a Moloch in there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. There it is.
Balak.
What does it say?
Connects to the Hebrew word Malak, meaning angel.
Well, there you are. But like I said, all that skies go back there somehow. I don't think you can thread it all the way back through the Bible, but that's good to know. That's a great book, too, boy. Good book, too. Anything back on the thing back there, Woody? All right, let's do it.
Where is Noah's Ark? And also, is the Garden of Eden hid from us?
Where is Noah's Ark? Well, it's right next to the Ark of the Covenant in Washington, D.C., warehouse, except it's a big warehouse because it was a big ark. Where was Noah's ark? I would probably say where God said it is. That's just a good guess. What happens is this. When you come back to Genesis chapter 6, the flood starts, 7, 8, 9, they come out of the ark, and the ark rests on Mount Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat is up in Turkey. And it kind of works like this. Here's Mount Ararat. And then what you have is the land grant that was given to Abraham. You have Egypt over here, what we know as Baghdad today, Babylon over here, and Mount Ararat is at the top. Now, God has just wiped out everything on planet Earth with a flood. He's going to now restart it all over again. Anytime God does something like that, he's trying to show you something about what he's going to do. Now, as I said, when God, originally back in Genesis, you have the garden, Eden, the Garden of God. Eden, the Garden of God, dimensions are right here. That's how big it was. This is called the Fertile Crescent. This is the Middle East. This is where life began. This is where time began. It's where it's going to all wind up. And somewhere in there, he put a garden eastward in Eden. So what you have here is that this was the original land grant that was given to Israel through Abraham. When Abraham gets the covenant in Genesis 15, the land grant, he's over here now in, he's over here, out over here in Ur, he's over here. And he is told that this is going to be his. And it runs about 1,600 miles this way, 1,600 miles up, 1,600 miles down. And this, if you ever get Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth, he does the best job of anybody I've ever seen in my life on laying out the millennial structure by the tribes. I have it written in my Bible a couple of different ways as he did it in his book. Just copy it out of the book. You'll never find it any better. And what he does originally, he gives all the land, all the tribes, and what they get. And he lays it out in sections that every tribe gets a part of that land grant. Now, this was what was given to Abraham. The only time Israel ever had all of this was Solomon for that 40 years. Today, they got a fingernail hold right there. That's all they got. They don't have any of this. This is all now Palestinians, Muslims. This is Jordan. This is the West Bank. This is the, all the Muslim nations over there that are against Israel. Israel has nothing except that little spot. And she only has part of that. She doesn't have the exact spot where the temple is going to be built. That's called the Dome of the Rock. That's in Muslim hands right now. That's the threshing floor that David bought from that guy back there in the Old Testament when David gave us the great lesson on sacrifice, when he says, I want to buy this parcel of land here because I want to build an altar to the Lord. And the guy said, no, you go ahead and take it. David said, no, I want to buy it. He said, no, you take it. David said, look, I want to pay for it because I'm going to make a sacrifice to God here. And for me to make a sacrifice, it has to cost me something. That is the exact spot where the temple was built in Jesus' time, in Solomon's time, excuse me. That is the exact spot where the Dome of the Rock is now, and that's the exact spot that the millennial temple is going to be built on when Christ comes back. So, but Israel's just got nothing right now. They have none of this. This is all Muslim, West Bank, Jordan, you know, Palestinians, you know, all that crowd. They got it all. And so what happens now is that's the way it is now. Now we'll go back here to Abraham. And Abraham gets this land. And this is the original land that that Adam and Eve had back here. I'll go one step further. When the devil, who was Lucifer, had his kingdom in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, this was the mainstay of it. See, this is where it was. And Jerusalem was his throne. This is why all down through history the battle has been over Jerusalem, because he wants it back. This is why the end, final battle is going to be about Jerusalem, and it's going to solve the issue. This is why what you're seeing right now, John and I were talking about this before Bible study, this is what you're seeing right now is the beginning of the end over in Russia with the Ukraine. And now tomorrow, Biden is going to talk to the guy from China, and they're going to, Russia now has asked China to help them, and they're also making a deal with Iran. And so, like I told you a couple of weeks ago, hey, I told you what was going to happen. I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophet. I told you, just history repeating itself. Back in World War II, you had Germany and Japan, and they hooked up with the Muslims. And now you're going to have Russia and China, and they're going to hook up with the Muslims. And they're going to, for one purpose. Don't you think it's about Ukraine for a second. It isn't about Ukraine. Ukraine's going to get trampled, and they're doing a wonderful job, and I hope they kick the fire out of them. But at the end of the day, this isn't about Ukraine. Ukraine is the sideshow to keep you from looking that they're going to go after Israel. That's where it's going. Once those two boys finish with Ukraine and Taiwan, and we don't get any more rubber doggy puke being shipped over to us because that's where they make it. It's a thing where you're going to see this thing fall apart. They're going to make a deal with Iran, and Iran has already vowed to wipe out Israel off the map. History repeating itself. I'm telling you. So anyway. So this is where the devil was back in Genesis 1:1, and then he got kicked out, and he's been trying to get it back ever since. God put Adam and Eve in a garden eastward in Eden. What happened? Devil came back and took it. God gave it to Abraham. What happened? Devil came back and took it. So this is history, all through history. So when the ark, God floods it out. And remember now, the flood is a picture of the tribulation period. And when Noah comes out of that ark, you have a rainbow. I gave it to you Sunday, second coming of Christ. So what you're seeing now is that ark lands up here at the top of Ararat. It's still there today. It was first sighted in 1917 by a pilot that flew over the mountain and saw a big boat up there, and not something you see every day in the top of a mountain. They mounted a couple of expeditions up there, and then what happened was the Russian Revolution took place, 1917, 1918, and they shut it down, and now it's hard to get up there to do it. There have been some exhibitions, there's been some trips up there to get to it, and they've actually brought back wood and everything. That's where it's at. I mean, that's where it's at. Anyway, it landed up there. Now, here's the thing. You got Noah has three boys, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They represent all the races of the earth today. Every race, every person on this planet, whether you're black and yellow, red and white, they're all precious in his sight. Jesus loved the little children of the world. I get that. They all come from three people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You had a black man on that ark, you had a white man on that ark, and you had a Shemite on that ark. Now, that ark comes to rest at the top of that mountain. Those three boys that represent those three races are going to populate the whole earth. But what they do, in keeping with the Bible, when they come out of that ark, all three races come right down into that land grant. Just like they will in the millennium. That's why God had the ark at the top of that mountain, which is at the top of the land grant given to Abraham, which is the top of the garden, or the Eden anyhow, and the garden eastward in it. And when those boys come off that, who represent all three races, they came right down through that land grant. And then here's what you got. You got Ham goes this way, you got Japheth goes this way, and Shem goes right there. That was God's plan, you see. And then, as time goes on, Ham comes in and tries to take it back. Japheth comes in and tries to take it back. And now you got every battle on this planet for Jerusalem. And that's just the way it works. So there's a plan to what God is doing. He knows exactly what he's doing, how he's going to lay it out. And when he put that ark to come to the end of that, he put it on that mountain, which is at the top of the land grant. And it's a picture of the millennium with those three races coming down into that land grant, but at the same time, it's a picture of human history. But they had to come down through that land grant before they could get to where they were going. You know why? Salvation's of the Jew, that's why. Everything God does, he's going to do through that land right there. And so when they had to get to the world, they had to get through there. And that's the way it works. So the ark is up there, and, you know, it's a thing where, oh, and then it got all the animals, too, and all the animals come down through that. And so everything came down through that land grant. There wasn't anybody going, you know, it all had to come right down through that. God keeps drawing man's attention to that piece of ground. It was the original place for Satan. It was the original Eden. It was the original land grant given to Abraham. And it's the battle that we're fighting today around this world. And that's where it started. That's where she's going to end. Don't look at Ukraine. I mean, look at it. They're suffering. They're doing a great job. And I'm all for them. By the way, Woody was telling me that his place where he works is they're going to take up and take donations for the people over in Ukraine, clothes and all that. So we're going to start another thing out there, bringing all your old clothes, all your own shoes. We're going to get them up there. We're going to send them over to Ukraine. So, you know, that's where we're at. I got a question over here. So that's the answer to the ark.
I figured while you're drawing pictures, where's the Dome of the Rock?
I'm sorry?
The Dome of the Rock.
The Dome of the Rock is in Jerusalem.
Where?
Jerusalem is over here. It's eastward over here. And that's where the Dome of the Rock is. It's where the old temple site was.
Okay, thank you.
All right, well, you got a lot of information tonight, and I hope you do something with it. But good questions, I'll tell you, good questions. And you guys are doing good answers, too. I appreciate all that you're doing. A couple of announcements.